Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. Isaiah, chapter 26. And follow along in your Bibles as I read this chapter to us. We'll actually be going on over into the first verse of chapter 27, which I believe is part of the song that we're looking at in chapter 26. The word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. By you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? On this mountain, that's how our text begins, or that's what he kept emphasizing in chapter 25. On this mountain, at the cross, death will be swallowed up by Yahweh. God's covenant people will be given the food of everlasting life. The enemies of God and his people will be put down forever. All that the elect have waited for throughout history, as far as God coming to redeem his people, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his new covenant. And again, that's what we were looking at last week in chapter 25. And then chapter 26 begins, in that day. And I believe that we're to understand that the day he's speaking of is that day when Yahweh accomplishes this full salvation for his people. It is the day that takes place on this mountain. It is the cross itself he's speaking of. And the time of the cross is the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's redemptive work. In that day, in this day in which you and I live, this day of the new covenant, this song will be sung in the land of Judah by the people of the covenant, by the church. It is the song of salvation. That's what chapter 26 is, the song of salvation. And chapter 27 is also the song of salvation. He begins both chapters by saying, here's the song that the redeemed will sing. And so I'm referring to chapter 26 as, in a way, the first stanza of this song, sung by the redeemed. What do we sing about as the redeemed? Well, in verses 1 through 6, we sing about the perfect safety of the city of God. The perfect safety of God's city, safe in the salvation of Jesus Christ, versus the complete collapse of the city of man. There are two cities he's looking at here. There is the city, the strong city, that is the city that is established upon salvation. And there is the city of man that will be destroyed. The same redemptive work on this mountain from chapter 25. In that day, the city of man, its foundation is totally destroyed. It is shown to have no foundation. And on that same day, we have the foundation laid for the city of God that will never pass away. St. Augustine picked up on this fairly common imagery of the church as God's city and the world as its opposite. He viewed the city of the world as that city of mankind in opposition to God, in opposition to God's city. And he wrote a book, The City of God. It was actually an apologetic defending the Christians for the downfall of Rome. That's really what it boiled down to. The barbarians invaded corrupt and effeminate Rome in the day of her weakness and her immorality and perversion. And the barbarians came and sacked the city. And a lot of people died. And so, as often happens in those kind of situations, the pagans said, well, it's because so many people became Christians. The gods were punishing us. The old gods that we had forsaken, these Christians made this happen. And so Augustine writes this book and basically proves that if they had just listened to the Christians, they would have avoided what took place. That what brought on the collapse was really God's judgment on them for rejecting the city of God, for insisting on remaining the city of man. And of course, Rome in its day, as one of the most powerful centers of human civilization, was a symbol, and in some ways is still a symbol, of the city of man versus the city of God. Well, what we're singing about is the city of God. The perfect safety of the city of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 again. We have a strong city. This is the song that's sung. We have a strong city. God, or literally He, will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. We, the people of faith, the people of God, the people of the covenant, have a strong city, a safe city. The walls and the bulwarks, and bulwarks were ramparts, usually made out of earth, that were built up behind the walls, that reinforced the walls and also enabled the soldiers. A lot of times the walls didn't have, in the ancient world, like a catwalk on top. You built up the bulwark, and that was the floor, you might say, you walked on, that you could look over the wall. So in other words, the wall didn't seem that high from the inside, but it was very high on the outside where the enemy was at. And what are the walls and the bulwarks of the city of God? Well, salvation. Salvation. The salvation of Jehovah, the salvation of God, God's deliverance of His people. The church is the city and our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, as he's made reference back to the fact that he's going to send the son of David, that he's going to send the Messiah, Christ, as he produces our salvation, is our protection. And so, we continue on in verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. God commands that the gates of this city be open. That the gates for the city of God be open gates. And they are open gates. Right now, before Christ comes again, right now, before you die, while you're still in here in this world, the gates are open gates. The gospel goes forth, inviting all and sundry to come, to enter in freely by looking to the salvation of God in Christ. God commands the gates be open, that the righteous nation, which literally keeps faithful, may enter in. That's a literal translation. The righteous nation is the one that keeps faithful, that is, all may enter in, who will be faithful to trust in and follow God's word of salvation. Gospel faith, genuine gospel faith, is a persevering faith. All who have genuine faith are safe within these walls of salvation, safe within the city of God, because they faithfully, with faith, they cling fast to this salvation of God. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And for many of us, how many of you have had that memorized throughout the course of your life here? But actually, do you notice that the "on you" is not in the original? It's in italics there. Look at it without that. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, whose mind is steady, because he trusts in you. In other words, the point is there are those who keep steady, who don't give in to panic. When the enemy surrounds the city of God, they are safe within the walls of Christ's salvation. When the world, the flesh, and the devil attack, they are safe within the walls of Christ's salvation. They do not give in to the terror of the enemy. They do not back away from the faith, being bluffed out by the devil into falling away from the faith. They do not give in to doubt and discouragement, you see, because they trust in Jehovah. This is how it is, staying our minds upon Him, or being steady in our thinking as we keep our faith in Him. We don't trust in the creature. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in any other creature. We trust in Him. Part of biblical faith is keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes on His grace as our trust and confidence. This glorifies God. Perfect peace is literally, that expression, you will keep Him in perfect peace, is literally peace, peace. It's the word peace just repeated twice. You will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is steady because he trusts in you. It's repeated for emphasis. It's repeated to show completeness, complete peace, full peace. And that's why the translation that goes back, I believe, even earlier into English than the old King James, perfect peace is a proper translation. It repeats the word to show that this is complete peace. And now, keep in mind that the peace he's speaking here, in the context, I don't think is just what I would call subjective peace of heart. It includes that. This sense of assurance. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. It's objective peace. It's a real safety. So that even during our times, when our faith might be weaker than at other times, and we struggle with fears, this is a perfect peace. This is a perfect shalom. This is Christ's redemptive work protecting us. And I think that's what he's saying here. You will keep him in a state of complete safety, guarding over them, watching over them, shalom, peace, whose mind is steady because he trusts in you. Therefore, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, Yahweh, that first part there, Yah, is just the short form of Yahweh. And then the Lord, in all capital letters, is Yahweh. So, trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yah, Yahweh is everlasting strength. Citizen of Zion, citizen of the city of God, trust in Yahweh forever. Trust in the great I Am. Trust in Jehovah, the eternal God. Keep trusting in Him. For Yah, Yahweh, it would be like basically like, for I am that I am, is the everlasting, is everlasting strength. And that's literally, in your footnote, if you have a footnote, we'll tell you this, it's literally as the everlasting rock. Yahweh is the everlasting rock. I think of East Haven, Greg Gordon's cabin, up perched on the cliff in Vermont. How many of you have ever been up there to East Haven? Now, have you ever been up there when the wind was blowing during a storm? Have you ever been up there during that time? Nathan and I have. I would have sworn that thing was going to get blown off that mountain. It feels like it's moving. Maybe it is moving. I don't know. But it feels like, Rick says it is moving, and he built it. So it feels like it's moving. And you don't want to go outside because you're afraid to get swept over the balcony. But it's scary inside, too. But it doesn't go over. It's been up there for many years now. And if you, when you're going up in that one direction, those of you who've never gone up, there are a couple of ways to get up to it. And one of the ways you go up, you can actually look underneath. As you come up the path, you look underneath and you see this big granite rock. And Rick and his crew actually drilled down into the rock, and they have this cable down into this granite rock. It's not going to go anywhere unless that rock moves. And I don't look for that rock to move until the day of judgment. It's founded upon a rock. And of course, Christ used that very illustration, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, God is the everlasting rock. And surely in the granite state, we can relate to what that means. He is the one who's never going to let us down. He's the one who's not going to change on us. He's not going to sink. He's not going to collapse. He is the foundation you can depend upon. He's the foundation, you see, of the city. God is the rock. The city of God is founded upon. His salvation is the walls that surround that, us, the city. That is our perfect peace. The enemy cannot get at us. Remember John in 1 John saying that the one who's in Jesus, the evil one, cannot touch him? Well, throughout the book, he's dealing with our struggles with temptations and sin and all that we need to do to keep looking to Christ. And then he ends the book saying the evil one can't touch him. It feels like he can touch us, but we're safe in the salvation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But, by way of contrast, verses 5 and 6, the complete collapse of the city of man. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The city of man is a city of self-exaltation, a proud city, a lifted up on high city. Think of how John, the Apostle John, in 1 John, summarizes sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And remember the next one? The pride of life, the boastful pride of life, some of the translations translate it. The boastful pride of life, self-exaltation. That's the city of man. God will lay it low in the day of Christ's redemptive work. All the way to the ground, sunk into the dust itself, from their self-imposed height to a God-imposed humiliation. Verse 6, the poor and the needy. It is those who are poor in spirit, those who feel their spiritual neediness and so turn to the God of salvation for His righteous redemption, they shall tread down the city of man. Now, in the New Testament, we find statements to that effect, that we will reign with Christ. We will, those who are overcomers through faith in Christ, those who are faithful to Him, those who by His grace persevere, will sit with Him on His throne and will judge their enemies and judge His enemies and judge the world, even judge angels. We will tread down the city of man. We will conquer. We will be victors because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are citizens by grace through faith of the city of God. Because these two cities are always at war with one another. There is no true and lawful peace between the city of God and the city of man. When parts of the city of God try to enter into a peaceful relationship with the city of man, it's because they've either lost the gospel or they're compromising the gospel. Because these two are antithetical to one another. And if we win, they must lose. And if they win, we must lose. Because we are in such contrast with the one to the other. But we will win in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only our deliverance, but the defeat of the enemy is included in our salvation as the city of God. Do you know the safety He speaks of here? Do you know the peace, the perfect peace, the assurance of ultimate victory? Do you have this trust in Jehovah and Yahweh? And in His salvation, do you trust in Him as the everlasting rock? Moving on, we're looking at what we sing about. We sing, secondly, about the heart satisfaction of the righteous in Christ versus the frustration of the wicked. The heart satisfaction of those who are righteous in Christ versus the frustration of the wicked. The lot, the condition of the citizens of the kingdom of the city of God is contrasted to the lot or the condition of the citizens of the city of man. Again, there is an antithesis here. There's an antithesis. Now, it's important we understand the nature of the antithesis. It's not that everything goes well for us as the city of God and everything goes wrong for them in this world. As a matter of fact, what does the psalmist do? As he looks in his time of affliction, as he looks at the ungodly, at times he says it looks like everything goes right for the ungodly. And everything goes wrong for us who, by God's grace, are striving to be faithful to Him. And David says, this bothered me horribly, and I was really confused. He says, until I went to worship the Lord in His temple, and I was reminded of eternity. And I got my thinking back straight again as I remembered, you see, heaven and hell. So as I remembered that we don't determine who's winning or who's better off by what we can see and feel with the eyes of flesh, but only by what God tells us in His Word. And what does He say here? He speaks in verses 7 through 9 of the heart satisfaction of the righteous in the city of God. Look at verse 7. The way of the righteous is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. The way or the path of life of the righteous, of those who are just, that is, those who are justified. Their path or way of life is uprightness. Literally, the path of the righteous is level. It is straight. This is a smooth path. Not because our earthly life is a bed of roses, but because of the promise that we can claim of Romans 8, verse 28, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Because of the assurance it gives that God is doing good to us at all times, we are on the smooth path, the straight path, the right path when we walk on with God by faith. God makes level the way those who are justified by faith travel. It might feel very bumpy at times, this road that we're on, but it goes straight to where we need to go. And this is what he's reminding us of here. Verse 8. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, O Yahweh, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Those who know God walk in the way of his judgments. That is, in the way of his holy word, which includes his moral law. And we walk in that way by grace. We walk in that way by the grace of the gospel. But there is a way that we should travel through life. And those who are justified by faith are being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. They're walking in that way of God's word. These are those who wait for Yahweh, who wait upon Jehovah, that is, who trust in him to come through for them at just the right time and just the right way. They trust him that he will be true to his word that they trust implicitly. He comes to those who trust in him. Notice this emphasis on us needing to trust the Lord and his word as the city of God. That is our strength. Not trusting in ourselves. Not even trusting in one sense in what level of sanctification we've obtained at this point in our lives. But trusting in the Lord. And he comes to those who trust in him and those who come to him in the way of his revealed truth. And this is the desire of our souls. We desire the name of God. That is, we desire that we might know the true God. That's his name speaks of who he truly is. We desire him, to know him. We desire that we might never forget him. Our desire of our soul is for the remembrance of him. And this is what we have in Christ. This is what we have in the salvation of God. We have God himself. In Romans chapter 5 that we read, that verse 11, he's talked about how, you know, we boast in our tribulations because of what God does for us through our afflictions. And he talks about all these great benefits we have in Christ. And then, as if that's not enough, he says in verse 11, we boast in God. As God's my boast. You boast about what you have, what you possess, what belongs to you. We boast in God. We have God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And this is what he tells us we, the city of God, have because we trust in him. We have him and we have assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us, that we will never forsake him. Verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. He pictures the Christian in the night as we lay awake. How many of you lay awake certain nights? You know, sometimes it's the night you feel the tiredest too, right? You feel like you just have to have some sleep and maybe your mind just won't stop. And he speaks here of laying awake at night and reflecting. This is what we need to do when we can't sleep at night. We need to reflect on our God and how he's given us himself in Christ. It is God that we desire with our whole soul, and he reflects on that at night. And then he says, early, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. Now that's literally at dawn. I will seek you at dawn. And often we translate that Hebrew expression at dawn as early. But I think here they should have stuck with the more literal. Because look at the verse again, if you go with it literally. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you in the morning or at dawn. You see, he's bringing together night and morning on purpose. Those who trust in Yahweh, those who keep their minds steady by trusting in him, those who go on the way of his judgments or his word, they have this relationship with him by night and by day. He is with them by night and by day, and they are with him. They begin their day with him, and he's still with them through the long night hours. Look at the rest of verse 9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When God's judgments are in the earth, when His word goes forth, and when His temporal judgments bring low the rebellious people of this world, the inhabitants of this world will learn righteousness. Now, there are a couple possibilities there. Those who do not believe, those who refuse to believe, will see God's righteousness. As God works in the lives of His people, as He blesses His people of faith. Again, I'm not just talking here about earthly blessings. I'm talking about God's people being able to function in their relationships because they have Christ as their Lord, guiding them as the Lord of love. So they can have blessed marriages. They can love their children and love their parents and love one another as the church. And other ways in which the blessing of God is seen on His righteous people. In the meantime, there's God's affliction that is experienced by those who are living contrary to His commands. And here I'm not saying, you know, we live as the righteous people, everything goes smooth for us. If you live as ungodly people, everything goes wrong. We've got to look deeper. We've got to look below the surface, just the surface. God's people are blessed even in the midst of their afflictions, their earthly afflictions. They can function. They can have peace. They can have assurance. They can have confidence in Christ, knowing that He's working all things together for their good, even the afflictions. Meanwhile, the ungodly, how often do they find their lives crumbling? Even when they have a lot of money, maybe when they have good health physically, and they have everything that people think of as being important as far as earthly provision. And if they don't have God, they don't have the peace that passes understanding, they do things that destroy themselves and destroy relationships. And they are forced to see God's righteousness. Now, the other possibility here, as far as the last part of verse 9, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness when His judgments are in the earth. Some of them learn righteousness in a much more personal way of application, positive application. They are brought to repentance and faith by the power of sovereign grace. When God's judgments are in the earth, when He judges the ungodly, when His word brings blessing to His people whose minds are steady as they trust in Him. They are brought to see the truth of the gospel. They are brought to see the truth of Jehovah. And they too put their faith in Him. The heart and the hope of the righteous find satisfaction in the God of salvation. This is the privilege of those who are in the city of God. But by way of contrast, and we'll stop with these two verses tonight, verses 10 and 11, the heart frustration of the wicked. Let grace, he says in verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord, the majesty of Jehovah. Even when favor is shown to the wicked, apart from the work of sovereign grace, he will not learn righteousness in a saving way. This is explained further. He lives in a land of righteousness. That's how favor is shown to him, you see. He lives in the land of righteousness. He's a member of the theocratic community. He is a visible member of the church, or at least he experiences the blessing of God upon the church from within. There are a number of ways which we can have connection with the church, in which we can experience some of that peace and safety within the visible church provided for by the walls of salvation in Christ. There are those who are born within the church. There are many of us in this room who were born as members of Christ's church. We were born the children of believers. We were taken to church from the very, as soon as our mothers were well enough to go home from the hospital. We were in church that next Lord's Day. And yet we can we can still be strangers to grace. We can grow up in the land of righteousness. We can grow up within the church and not know the God of righteousness, not know what it is to be justified through faith in Christ. There are others who are within the church who don't really learn righteousness. There are those who become members of the visible church. They learn what words to say. They learn what confession to make. But they want to be part of the church maybe so that they can pick up business for their secular occupation. Make business contacts. Get respectable within the community. Look stable. So they'll pick up customers who will see them as a nice, solid church member. And again, their hearts are far from this safety that's provided for by the salvation of Christ. Sometimes, and these are people my heart really goes out to, there are sinners who are not converted, but their lives are so messed up by their sin or by the sin of others around them that they need a place of refuge. And the visible church feels like such a safe place. Here are people who acknowledge that we're all sinners and are not, and often we are not, no matter what is said in the true church, often we're not very judgmental. Sometimes we are. We're sinners still in the process of sanctification, but often we're not very judgmental. Sinners come in and we try to help them. We try to encourage them. We try to give them comfort. We point them to the gospel. I think of back in when I was in high school, a young man, he was a year younger than I was. He was a Jew. His parents were atheistic Jews, I'm pretty sure. They were non-practicing. And he was made fun of. I grew up in a very bigoted town. He was made fun of. He was treated really badly. I remember in PE class in the locker room, he'd get physically beat up just because he was a Jew. And he started hanging out with the Christians, started attending church. Never was converted unless he's been converted since. I pray he has been, but we never could convince him to trust in Christ. But he was safe with us. Literally, physically safe, and plus felt emotionally accepted as a human being. He was loved by the Christians. Sometimes there are people who live in the land of righteousness in that sense. But see, that's not enough. He was looking for safety from us, but he wasn't looking for the true safety that's found in the salvation of Christ. He says here, there are those who live in the land of righteousness. They are shown grace or favor in that sense, but they don't really learn righteousness. Such a person, he says, still deals unjustly. He is still committed to his sin against God and against others. He does not see the glory or the majesty of Yahweh. He does not understand or appreciate the true and living God, even though he sees evidence of God all around. What a statement verse 10 is regarding our total depravity and blindness of heart apart from sovereign grace. Finally, verse 11, we're still looking at the heart frustration of the wicked. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. The prophet bemoans here that such wicked unbelievers will not see. That is, they will not understand. Even when Yahweh's hand is lifted up, even when his power is made evident, as it is in the gospel, they refuse to see. But for the spiritual and mental darkness, they will be made ashamed in the end. They will see eventually. They'll be forced to acknowledge they can see, but too late. They'll be put to shame. For their unjust dealings, for their jealousy or envy of others, their enemies will consume them as a fire, as part of Jehovah's judgment on them, because they refuse to trust in Him. Those in Christ begin to experience this perfect peace, this satisfaction of heart, even now and perfectly later. Those outside of Christ are frustrated now, and unless they are saved by grace and time, they will be frustrated throughout all eternity. Do you have heart frustration or heart satisfaction? Look into your own heart. Look deeply in your own heart. Look at your own life right now. What do you see? Are you a citizen of the city of God or a citizen of the city of man? What are you trusting in as far as your ultimate hope? Your answer to that second question answers the first. Are you a citizen of the city of God? Then you're trusting ultimately in Christ and Him alone. Are you a citizen of the city of man? If you are, it's because you're trusting in yourself. You're your own ultimate hope. You have this perfect peace that comes from a steady mind that concentrates on God our Savior. It doesn't mean that we're always happy. It doesn't mean that things are always going the way we want them to go in this world. It means we're right with God. It means we have His shalom upon us. It means He is working all things together for our good. It means that He gives us assurance that we're His people saved by grace. Do you know anything of this personally? If you are a believer, if you are a citizen of God's city versus the city of man, you are safe in Christ. Keep your mind centered on Him. Keep your mind steady as you continue to trust in Him. Keep trusting in His grace as totally sufficient. Victory is in Him. Keep trusting in Him. Walk in the way of His Word. There you will experience satisfaction of soul, not frustration of soul. But apart from God, apart from being a citizen of God's city, as a citizen of the city of man, you will not know righteousness or peace. And you will find yourself at odds with others around you, and definitely you will find at the end that you are at odds with God Himself.